Good morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon passage is Isaiah 54, 1 through 10. This is God's word. Sing, O barren one, you who do not bear. Bring forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth, he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you.
Okay. Morning, friends. I'm going to travel back here for a minute. My name's Jeremy. I'm a pastor in the network around here, and it really is my privilege to be able to be here with you this morning. I love gathered worship. I love the connection that all of the parts of the worship service have with each other. And this is one of those where we could literally just have had the worship that we did, read through the passages that we had, prayed the prayers that we prayed, got up and read this, and then we could pray again, sit back down, take the table, and go home. I think the gospel has already been proclaimed this morning. Amen? And so let's dig a little deeper down into it. Everybody loves The Bachelor, right? Maybe not everybody. I remember when it first came out in 2002, I was a senior in high school going into my first year in college. And I remember all the buzz and all the girls were all talking about it. And so all the guys were watching it because the girls were watching it and they were sitting next to them. And the premise of this whole thing is there's one guy for The Bachelor. Bachelorette is different. For The Bachelor, one guy, 30-ish girls, and all sort of vying for this one man's attention and ultimate proposal for marriage in only 9 weeks or whatever that it ends up being. All the while, they live in this posh mansion. They have all the food and the wine and the drink. They go on these exotic vacations. Everything seems really perfect. What could go wrong? Out of those 20 seasons that there have been, how many proposals do you think have come out of that? 12. So out of 20 seasons, we got 12 proposals. Now, out of 12 proposals, how many marriages that are still intact do we have out of 20 seasons? Uno. We got one out of 20. Those are not great odds. But yet, we continue to tune in week after week, year after year, watching and longing for this love story that is playing out in front of us, just hoping that two could become one forever. There's something inside of us that desires and is drawn into love stories like this. There's something in our DNA that draws us into these stories, and really, we want to be in that story. We want to be the bachelor or the bachelorette. We want to be the one who is pursued or is pursuing. We want to be the one who lives happily ever after. We're built for love, but man, we're bad at it. And so where we're jumping in to the book of Isaiah today, we've been in this series for a while now the churches in this network, and it has been such a refreshment, especially once we crested the hill into chapter 40. Chapters 1 through 39, just to recap, have been about this great messianic king who would come and rule and reign over all things, who would make all sad things come untrue, who would make all wrongs right and bring all things under his justice and his dominion. Then we crest the hill into verse 40, or chapter 40, chapters 40 through chapter 55, which is where we find ourselves right now, shifts the language and the tone from talking about a messianic king to talking about a suffering servant. Yet these two are one and the same, we come to find out. And this suffering servant is spoken of multiple times as one who loves. You remember the passage last week? I'm a little jealous that I didn't get to preach that passage last week, because as you heard Tim say, the only time in the whole Bible you hear God say from his lips, "I love you." How great is that? And so we're following right on the heels of that "I love you" from God to think about how does that "I love you" then begin to play itself out in our lives and particularly in our loves. So if last week we heard a "fear not," and the "fear not," and the image there was "fear not, because though you are a slave, I have freed you." The image this week in Isaiah 54 is "fear not, you have been adulterous, but I have pursued you." And so let's dive into these themes, or this one theme. I think I'm using this term right. I may not be. If you're under the age of 25, you can correct me later. Isaiah goes meta. I don't know if I'm using that right. I think I am. Where he zooms out here, and he takes one specific theme, particularly 54, verse 4. The Lord, your maker, is your husband. And he zooms out on that, and from that zoomed out position, we can see both ends of the scripture, and we can find our place in the middle. Because this is a major theme throughout the pages of scripture from beginning to end, as we'll shortly see. Ray Ortland, who wrote a great little book called Marriage and the Mystery of the Gospel, contends that this is not just one of the major themes, it is actually the major theme in the scriptures. Marriage is the major theme. And the way that we then play that out in our little metaphorical marriages or the singleness that the Lord has given us, wherever we find ourselves today, there is a purpose behind that in the way that it images the one who is actually our husband. And so, drawing on two main themes that you can see in your outline there, we're going to think through this idea of the theme of marriage throughout the scriptures and how it applies to our love today. So the first is the adultery of man, and the second point is the pursuit of God. The adultery of man. Let's zoom back. Let's go all the way from this zoomed out position that we've come into the passage this morning with. Let's go all the way to the beginning, or I guess that would be this way for you guys, because your left is my right. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning was God, full of love, full of glory, full of passion burning inside of him, fully content in and of himself, needing no one or no thing to please him more than he already was. And this dance between Father, Son, and Spirit, he enjoyed and lived with from all eternity past. And out of that overflow, he creates the world and everything in it. And so you see stars and galaxies, you see birds and fish and water and sky, all created out of this great passion for love and life that already existed in God himself. And then as the pinnacle of that creation, Genesis 1, verse 27, God made man. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he created them to walk with him in the garden in the cool of the day. He created them to fully love and be loved by him and fully love and be loved one to another. This is the picture that the Bible begins with. This is the picture of perfection that you and I were made for. And this is also the picture that we so quickly fall from. But this picture is one that doesn't just begin and end in a garden. It is a picture that begins in a garden and should end in the whole cosmos being filled with his glory. And so he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have babies, make civilizations, build cities, all to my glory. Love me, love each other, love this world, and continue to fill it more and more and more. And so in this relationship between man, woman, and God, this is how the world is supposed to work. This is how flourishing, shalom, peace actually comes. Yet, you know, it doesn't take very long. That's chapter 1 and 2 in summary. Chapter 3, we get to the bad news, the first bad news in the scriptures, but one that has lasting effects throughout the rest of its pages, and that is that when man and woman began to hear and believe that the Lord actually, that they thought were loved and loved him, in fact, he had actually been holding out on them. The love that they thought they felt from him, the cool of the day walks that they went on him with, they found to be frauds, because this God had set boundaries. How could a loving God set boundaries in their life? How could a loving God create limits and things that they could not do? That wouldn't be loving. And so they begin to believe this lie that God isn't actually as loving as I thought he was. He isn't actually as for me and near as I thought he was. In fact, he's created boundaries between himself and me. How dare he? And then we begin to turn the corner and walk away. And thus begins the breaking of all things. Marriage breaks. What do you see? Adam and Eve immediately turn towards each other, blame each other, turn towards God, blame him. From their line comes all this brokenness, murder, anguish, envy, divorce, hurt, shame, guilt, and the rest. War, famine, death, COVID, everything happened because that one thing took place. God really isn't as loving as I thought he was. And so we're going to separate ourselves from that source of life who already was before the foundation of the world. We're going to separate ourselves from that source. And we're going to go our own way. But as you do that, you separate yourself from the very source of life and the very source of love. And then the rest of our life is spent squirreling around trying to find it anywhere and everywhere else, and we just can't. And so you can say that from this point on, man is in a full-out sprint away from God. And so you see the fallout of this all over the place. Particularly, you see this fallout in marriage. You see that fallout in marriage today in what many might say is becoming a failed project. People are marrying less today than ever before, at least since we've been calculating it in the U.S. In 2018, marriage rates in the U.S. fell to an all-time low since 1867, when they were first began to be recorded. For instance, in 1929, there were 12 new marriages per year per 1,000 people in the United States. In 2018, there were 6.5 marriages per 100,000 people per year. So half as many people are getting married as used to get married. Not only that, the statistic is still true that you hear preachers get up here and say all the time, but it really is true, that 50% of those marriages that actually do happen end up in divorce. So there's less people, 50% of people are getting married, 50% of those people are getting divorced. Marriage is in a sad state in our nation and for sure around the world. Not only that, but the median age is beginning to creep up. People are waiting longer and longer to get married. So the average age now is 29 for men, 27 for women. And that's up from 23 for men and 20 for women about 40 years ago in 1970. That's been 50 years, hadn't it? Dang, that's a long time. But no wonder. When we think about where we came from, when we think about the story that underlies our story, every one of our, the story that we were born into and continue to live out of, no wonder. No wonder that every other Dateline episode is about a husband killing a wife and dumping them in a sewer or whatever. Like, there is brokenness abounding in marriages, let alone how difficult, those of you who are married, let alone how difficult your marriage is, how difficult maybe your parents' marriage is or was, how difficult your friends and those around you, and you see their marriage struggles. I think I've made my point. Isaiah 54, then, you hear words like barrenness, desolation, shame, disgrace, desertion, being cast off. This is the picture that locates God's people then, and for sure God's people now. We are a broken people in a broken world. The threat of invasion in Isaiah's day is looming over God's people because God's judgment is looming over God's people. Now, if you've been tracking with the series, you've heard him many times call out the nation's idolatry, their loves of other gods. And then to wed together this idea of idolatry with the Lord being our husband, the best explanation I could find is John Calvin in his explanation of the second commandment, the one prohibiting idols. He says this: "The Lord very frequently addresses us in the character of a husband, the union by which he connects us with himself. When he receives us into the bosom of his church, having some resemblance to that of holy wedlock, because founded on mutual faith. As he performs all the offices of a true and faithful husband, so he stipulates the love and conjugal chastity from us. That is, that we do not prostitute our souls to Satan, to be defiled with foul and carnal lusts. Hence, when he rebukes the Jews for their apostasy, he complains that they have cast off chastity and polluted themselves with adultery. Therefore, as the purer and chaster the husband is, the more grievously is he offended when he sees his wife inclining to a rival." To say it in short, idolatry is adultery. Because the Lord is not only your king, he's also your husband. And in the same way that any of us have experienced adultery, maybe in our own lives, maybe in the lives of a parent or a friend, and the fallout of that, so the Lord experiences the fallout of that as he sees his wife walk away. That's where Isaiah and the people he's preaching to are at, and that's where we are today. So we have, each one of us then, committed spiritual adultery. How could we begin to assess and discern ways that our hearts have been wayward? I mean, it's as many as the stars in the sky, the ways that we could go about that. But here's a few. Where might you have offered your body for use or for pleasure other than giving it wholly to the Lord? Where might you be placing your affection to satisfy you in a way that only the Lord can actually satisfy you? Where might you be setting your ambition in pursuit of something other than God's great name? Where might your mind be preoccupied with things other than the pursuit of his kingdom? What do you love more than him? What do you find yourself putting him on the shelf and exalting this thing instead? It's not just idolatry. We hear a lot about idolatry. It's adultery, because your maker is your husband. If you're still looking for some ways, if none of those caught you, another way to think about it is, go where you smell smoke, right? There's smoke all in this passage. There's all kinds of destitution happening. And in the same way, when we separate ourselves from the Lord of life, destitution comes our way. And so where are the places in your life that are just on fire? Where are the places in your life right now where you at least maybe smell some smoke right? Adam and Eve went right at each other. Their relationship broke the minute they walked away from God. Where are your broken relationships right now? How's your marriage? If you're not married, how are your friendships? Where do you find yourself on fire right now? The neat thing that this entire worship service has already gathered us and called to our minds, and I just get to do one more time, actually two more times, because the second time is going to be down there in a minute. Look at verse 7 with me, if you will. For a brief moment, I deserted you. In overflowing anger, verse 8, for a moment, I hid my face from you. That sounds kind of cruel. Like at first reading, when we read that, we're hearing about the great steadfast love of the Lord, and then we get to verse 7 and verse 8, and we kind of hiccup a little bit and go, wait, that doesn't seem, I thought he was steadfast in love. Why is he all of a sudden talking about deserting me? Well, again, consider this image of adultery. Consider the reality of what that is for the Lord. Are you not angry and upset when your wife leaves you? Are you not angry and upset when you see your parents go their separate ways, chasing other spouses than each other? Right? There is something that is right and good about that anger. There is something that is wrong about that. And in the very same way, there is something that is wrong about us walking away from our husband, the Lord. And so his experience, if you can call it that, is one of both letting us go, right? He gives us the freedom to go. But like Romans 1 says, he gives you over to it, and then it blows up your life. But then he's not there to then rub your face back in it. He's there to say, I've been here the whole time. I've been pursuing you the whole time. Even the way these things are blowing up in your life is a part of my pursuit of you. And so this is far from mean, but this actually shows us, if God's reaction to us walking away from him, we're just kind of like, okay, have a nice life. That would prove that he doesn't actually love us that much. But the ferocity with which he comes back at us, the jealousy that comes out of him, just shows how much and how deeply he actually loves us. Because let's fill these verses 7 and verse 8 in with the other side. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Maybe this would be a way to bring it home a little bit. Have you ever had a situation happen of you royally blowing it? Like just really screwing something up and then having to face the person that you hurt? And their response to you being not one of wagging their finger in your face, but one of embrace? What does that do to your heart? That melts you. That exchanges your guilt for hope, that exchanges the hurt and the pain and the fear for grace and glory and oneness. And in the very same way, this is what the Lord comes at us and does. I remember I had a history in late high school and through college with speeding tickets. I think if I remember it right, I had 9 within that scenario. Kids, don't be like me. But then I got married, and I remember I wasn't married too long, and I brought home my first, you got the little yellow flimsy sheet of paper that's been pressed on, and then, got the ink that's kind of bled through the bottom, and it just sits there just indicting you, on your nightstand or wherever you put that thing until you pay it. I brought that home, and I gave it to Sarah, my wife, and I said, I got another ticket. And she welled up with tears. And then she said, can you please not do that anymore? Right? Do you see what she did there? She didn't say, "How dare you? I knew you did this again. You've done 9 others. When are you going to learn? You better go out and get a second job for all these tickets you're going to make." No. She didn't do that. She felt the hurt from that. She let me know it. But then with honesty, she moved towards me with open arms. And what did that do to me? Melted me. Guess how many more tickets I got after that? Ha-ha! People can change. Watch, I'm going to get one on my way home. But, right, that is the way the Lord moves towards us. There's 2 final words as we move towards the conclusion that I want you to see. The first is the word steadfast love. You may have heard this word from this platform before. It's the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed is a unique term that speaks of the unique way in which God loves his people. Or, to quote the Jesus Storybook Bible, the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That is hesed love. And that is the type of love that it says that God has for us. It is steadfast. It doesn't retaliate when it's hurt. Instead, it absorbs and it opens up and it moves towards. That is the love that the Lord has for us. First word. Second word, goel. That word, the Lord, your Redeemer, the end of verse 8. This is the same word, if you've been reading the community Bible reading, this past week we just turned the corner into Hosea. Hosea is a redeemer. What is the story of Hosea? God goes to Hosea and says, "I want you to go marry someone who is going to continually leave you, who is going to disappoint you, who is going to walk out on you, and who is going to continually hurt you, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to continue to pursue her. I want you to continue to love her back to life. One infidelity after another." And guess what image he's making there? "Because this is my love towards my people. You continue to walk away, and I continue to love you back to life and pursue you moment by moment by moment." This is also, this goel you see most uniquely in Ruth and Boaz. If you know the story of Ruth and Boaz, she's a widow. She has nothing. She's, you know, destitute completely. And Boaz opens his arms to her and welcomes her in and gives her everything. All of his richness and all of his love to all of her destitution and poverty. He absorbs it all and brings her in. The hesed of the Lord. The goel of the Lord. His steadfast love and his redemption. Where do you see these 2 things most predominantly and prominently on display? You see them in the cross. You see them in the Lord Jesus, who the husband had left his comfortable home and had come for his people. You see the one who redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3. The Bible is always pointing to this great hesed. The Bible is always pointing to this great goel, this great redeemer who would come. And as Jesus comes and he welcomes us back in, a curse that rightly is ours, right? The curse that he cancels is a curse that is rightly ours. Divorce should be what the Lord does to us. "You've walked away too many times. You've hurt me too many times. Just go your way." But instead, that curse is absorbed and the Father is divorced from the Son. And the great breaking of that union is experienced by both Father, Son, and Spirit. But that divorce happens so that yours will not. And instead, we get a covenant of peace, verse 10. We get a promise of shalom, that everything is going to be made right. And so this is the key to love, to apply this. This is then the key to love. This is the key to love in your marriage. This is the key to love in your parenting, key to love in your friendships, key to love with anybody else. Think about it this way. If you're married, this is not your first marriage. If you're married, you are already married before you got married to your spouse. You are married, you are wedded to the Lord by faith in the Lord Jesus. And that is the precondition that actually allows you to love well. That is the precondition that allows you to take all of that grace and beauty and goodness that you experience from him and to be able to give that away. Because if you're waiting for your spouse to do that for you, you will be waiting a long time. If you are waiting for them to give you something good so that you can give them something good, you will be waiting for a long time. Because here's the truth. If you're married, you're a spiritual adulterer. If you're single, you're a spiritual adulterer. And because you continue to walk away, both from the Lord and from your spouse, and finding all other great loves other than the things that he has made, then that's going to hurt the other person. And if that hurt then gets bigger and bigger and bigger, eventually it will blow up. Because that's what idols do. They blow up in your hand. But instead, to source your affection, to source your love, to source your desire, to source every good yes and amen from the Lord Jesus, your husband, instead of your spouse, you then actually have the ability to be a lover of them and to absorb all that they do wrong and to continue to move like my wife did for me, to move towards with open arms. That's the power that the Lord Jesus gives. And if you're single, then Paul says you have been given a gift. And if this is just a temporary gift or if this is a long-term calling, I want to dignify all you who are single in the room. And if you're just a kid and that's why you're single, or if you're 80 and have never married, that is a dignified place to be, because Paul seems to think, and the scriptures seem to proclaim, that you have a unique experience of your marriage with your heavenly husband. That those of us who are married, it gets kind of muddled up in the middle. But your experience of your heavenly husband, I want to dignify that and say that is a wonderful calling on your life for whatever period of time that you find yourself there. Live in that, enjoy that, don't race past it, but embrace it for what it is, and you have a freedom to pursue him and to pursue his calling on your life in a way that those of us who are married do not. So I think the way to close this thing out is to walk down here to this table. I just went to a wedding last week, and it reminded me of the thing that I love about weddings so much. I love the free food. Isn't that the best? Like, you don't have to pay. You get a party, and you get free food. And if you remember, you know, typically there's that time before the meal where all the people, you know, with the white napkins on their arm are walking around with the silver platters, and they have those, my favorite are the little teriyaki meatballs. Oh, on the little toothpicks that come out of the crock pot. Oh my gosh, those are so good, right? That's the picture of what's happening here before you. Because at the very end of time, Revelation 19 is coming. The marriage supper of the Lamb is coming, where we will be united to our heavenly husband for all time. All other marriage will cease except for that one. And everything that the best day of your earthly marriage or the best day of your earthly singleness with the Lord will be totally dwarfed by the greatness and the glory and the love of your heavenly Father and your heavenly husband. That's what this points to. This is like that little teriyaki meatball. Like, that thing is amazing. And it has great purpose. But it's not the whole enchilada. Right? You have a great wedding supper. A party that will never end. A love that will never cease. That you will get to experience for all eternity. And all we get to do with this bread and with this cup is to be reminded, to have a little appetizer, a little taste of the reality that will be ours if we have trusted in our heavenly husband to save us. And so as we transition to the table, like I believe you do every time you come to the table, we confess. And we confess particularly what it is that we believe. Because remember, part of what we're doing here is we're taking a minute to pause and look at ourselves, to discern ourselves, to consider a couple of questions, to consider, am I actually his? Does he love me like that? Do I actually believe that about him, that he's my heavenly husband who is full of hesed, who is my goel, who is my redeemer and my lover? Have I given my life to him? Have I said yes? And if that's true, then this is your meal, because that's your future reality. But if not, then let this pass you by. Secondly, this is not just going to be a party, you know, with like you and Jesus, or you're just sort of dancing with just the two of you. Like, that'd be weird, right? This is going to be a party with all kinds of people, all tribes and tongues and nations that are going to be filling up this great banquet hall. That's the image of this. And so you don't have to be a member of this church, but are you connected to a group of people who know that you know him and are helping you to walk this faith out in the ways that the Lord calls you to? And thirdly, do you see reconciliation in your life? In the way that the mercy that has been shown to you in Christ, do you see a reconciliatory spirit in you? Is there anyone who, if they came to you and said, hey, I'm so sorry, that you would say, I can't forgive you? Let this pass you by, if so. But let that be the gift that you leave at the altar, like Jesus says, to go and make it right, and then come back and take. Let this mercy motivate mercy in your life. And so let's confess what we believe for all who have trusted in the Lord Jesus. Church, what do we believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And so I believe everyone has one of these by your seats. And in a moment after we pray, then you'll have an opportunity to peel the top layer off of both of these. These are way easier than the other ones that have the stacks together. So praise the Lord for that. And so make sure you got one of those next to you if you plan to take. If not, I'm sure you could sneak one from your neighbor. There might be an extra there. But on the night in which the Lord was betrayed, he took bread. And he broke it. He said, this is my body. It's broken for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink this, do this in remembrance of me. There will be a day, right, when we all raise our glasses and say, to the King, to my great husband. And so this cup and the cup that you're about to take is a small taste of that reality. So let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take these very ordinary elements that we're about to ingest and infuse them with the great spiritual reality that they are. That the picture before us of your great love for your people would be so on display as we eat and drink of your mercy. So would our hearts rest in your grace. And so would you use this very common meal for a very sacred purpose and do it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and take the bread first. The body of Christ broken for you. Let's do this in remembrance of him. and the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation, for your sins are clean. Let's pray once more. Father, thanks again for your great grace for us. I pray that we would be fueled and fed by this meal. That, like the song says, that the bread on our tongues would create a trail of crumbs leading back to the place where we come from. And so I pray that all week, the mercy that we've just received, the grace that we've just received, the redemption and the steadfast love that we have just been reminded of in Christ, I pray that that would begin to find its way out of us. Lord, help us. We believe, help our unbelief. We want to love, but we so screw it up. Help us be the kind of lover to our spouses, to our children, to our friends, to our coworkers that you are to us. The type that when we are wronged this week, and we will be, that we would not face that with retribution, but with grace and honesty and open arms. And that when we screw up this week, you would give others the power to do the same, conforming us more and more to your image. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.
Sun sets free, who is free indeed. I'm a child of God, yes I am. Free at last, he has ransomed me, his grace runs deep. While I was a slave to sin, Jesus died for me. Yes, he died for me. Who the Son sets free, who is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my
Yet again, the great thing about the gather worship of God and his people is that He gets the first word, and then he gets the last. Because he wants you to be reminded that it is his pursuit of you, both now and in the past and in the future. It is his pursuit of you that will continue to bring you further and further to glory. So would the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face to you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. Go in peace.